You can see in your bulletin that we're turning now to Matthew chapter 9. This morning we're getting back to Matthew where we left off, which is here at the beginning of chapter 9. And just to get our bearings, remember what we saw last time there at the end of chapter 8. Remember what we saw were the many sides of Jesus. What we saw was a multifaceted portrait of our Savior there at the end of chapter 8. We saw his compassion, his candor, his command, and his controversy. We saw his compassion when he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and she wasn't the only one. He healed many of their diseases. He liberated many from their demons. And as Matthew records, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And then we saw his candor when he made it very clear to people that if you were going to follow him, then everything else in your life, everyone else in your life, could never be anything higher than second place. He is the Lord. Everything yields to him. Every other relationship and responsibility. We saw his command when he told the storm on the sea to cease, and it did, so that they marveled in that boat, saying, "What sort of man is this?" They went from one fear to another. They went from the fear of dying to the fear of wondering what kind of man it was that they'd agreed to follow. And then finally, we saw his controversy when he set two men free from demons, and the result was the drowning of 2,000 pigs, and the locals did not care for it. Remember, it says, "Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." So that's what we covered last time there in chapter 8. I'll say, by the way, for me, there's something striking about the fact that in the meantime, since we were last in Matthew, since we left off there, end of December, beginning of January, in the meantime, we had two sermons on Luke 2, two sermons on the Christmas story. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So that was our year-end, year-beginning detour, those two sermons on Luke 2, Christmas story, all that light and joy and glory and peace. And that was smack in the middle of our making our way through Matthew, where people are so fed up with him as a grown man that they beg him to go away. It's an interesting reality check to go back and forth between all of that. It's a reminder for us that even when he was born in Bethlehem, even when he was a baby, there was that shadow of future controversy lingering over that sweet manger scene. So I know it might seem somewhat jarring to have the Christmas story in between Matthew chapters 8 and 9, but that's our Savior. That's the point. There are many sides to him. When he was born, and when he was grown, and to this day, even now as he reigns, that's still the case. So that's what we covered last time in chapter 8. That brings us to this week, pressing on at the beginning of chapter 9. And you can see in your bulletin, I'm going to read for us verses 1 down through 17. So listen now to God's word. "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Matthew, whom we meet in this passage, and who wrote this gospel for us. We pray that you would open our eyes now to behold the wonders that you have for us here, for these are wonders indeed. Open our eyes to behold Christ, and we pray in his name, amen. So I blocked off these 17 verses for us to cover this morning, and once again I realize that's a lot of ground to cover. There's a lot in these verses. I'll admit, it was reassuring for me last week when I opened up D.A. Carson's book on this section in Matthew, only to find that D.A. Carson himself has a discrete chapter in which he blocks off these 17 verses and he discusses them all together because he sees them as tied together. He sees a theme here. You always feel just a little bit better when you've got D.A. Carson on your side. A brilliant and able theologian and Bible scholar. And the theme that Carson sees here, and this then is the title of his chapter in his book, it's this: the mission of Jesus. Because you got three sections here in this longish passage, and each in its own way sheds some light on the mission of Jesus. In other words, what did the Son of God come in the world to do? And what does it mean? What does it mean for us? What was his mission? And Carson reflects on that. That's the big question. And not just when it comes to Jesus. It's even a question that we often ask in ordinary human experience. Think about it. When you go to a website for an organization, whatever it might be, and you don't know a whole lot about it, and you want to learn about it, what do? Well, you go to the main menu bar up top, and there's probably a link up there that says something like, "Our mission." That's where you go. That might be the first place you go in order to understand, what's this group all about? And not just, what is this group all about, but what might it mean for me? What might my relationship or interest be given the mission that they've articulated for themselves? What's their mission? What are they committed to? Why do they even exist? Similar question here. What was Jesus' mission? What did the Son of God come into the world to do, and what does it mean for us today? So we'll think about each of these three sections in here. And Carson's going to guide us as we go, because this is how Carson approaches it. He takes these 17 verses and recognizes these three sections in them and has a lesson for us to learn from them. So here's his first, regarding verses 1 through 8. The healing of this man, this paralytic. Carson puts it this way, quote, "Jesus came to forgive sin and transform sinners. This was foundational to the rest of his ministry." Listen to that again. Jesus came to forgive sin and transform sinners. This was foundational to the rest of his ministry. End quote. So let's take a look at what Matthew records for us here. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So here's a man who's paralyzed. In some way or another, his body just doesn't work. Apparently, at least, his legs won't work. Here's a man who's paralyzed. He must have thought. His family and friends must have thought. This is the way it's always going to be. They must have thought, once paralyzed, always paralyzed. And then they get word that there's this traveling rabbi healer. And we got a glimpse of this all the way back in chapter 4, when Jesus launches his public ministry and he's going from town to town and he's healing. Remember, word got out. Chapter 4, it says, "He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so his fame spread." That was chapter 4. His fame spread. Can you just imagine what it might have been like? You're paralyzed. He and his family and his friends must have thought this is the way it's always going to be. And then they get word about this man. Can it really be that I don't have to stay like this? They're thinking, can it really be that this man we love can be healed of this? No wonder they brought him to Jesus. Of course they did. Even if they didn't understand much, even if all they knew was that it was a possibility, of course they brought him to Jesus. And then what happens next? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus sees faith in the people who have brought this man to him. Jesus sees faith in the man himself who's paralyzed. That's the only possible explanation for telling him that his sins are forgiven. He sees faith in him. Jesus can see that this man sees more than the mere prospect of the healing of his body, though, of course, that was huge. So, Jesus says this. Look at verse 3. "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" This man is blaspheming. They must have thought that Jesus was blaspheming because it seemed to them that Jesus was claiming for himself a right that only God has. Only God can pronounce the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus cannot claim to speak for God. That's what they thought. Jesus cannot claim to be a prophet of God who has the right to say this kind of thing. So they say this to themselves, but he picks up on it. He knows what they're thinking. Verse 4, "Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, take up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home." Which is an amazing moment. And he says, which is easier to say, this or that? It's easy to form any words. You and I could do it. It's easy to say the words, your sins are forgiven. It's easy to say the words, rise and walk. I just said them all. You could too. Not hard. But the point is, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven in the sense that it's not so risky in the moment with everyone watching. It's not so risky because there's nothing that can be seen or not seen after you say it to confirm that it actually happened. To confirm that you actually have the authority to make that pronouncement. But it's hard to say, rise and walk, in the sense that everybody can now watch and see if it happens. Nothing hidden about it. Everybody's going to know if you actually have that power. And so Jesus proved it. He said the harder thing, and it happened. And so he proved it. He proved himself. He established before their very eyes that he claimed he came clothed with the power of God, the power to forgive and the power to heal what must have seemed unhealable. And then verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. I love this back to back. They were afraid and they glorified God. They were afraid and they praised God, who had given such authority to men. This is the kind of thing that we saw not too long ago when the disciples were in that boat and Jesus stilled that life-threatening storm. Remember, their response was to tremble and to wonder and to praise. That's the right response when the power of God is put on display, to tremble with a godly fear and to worship the God whose power it is. So, again, Carson, the way he puts it here is, Jesus came to forgive sin and transform sinners. This was foundational to the rest of his ministry, and that shines through here in the way that he deals mercifully and powerfully with this paralyzed man. Your sins are forgiven. And brothers and sisters, this is comfort for us today. That was and remains Jesus' mission. It's not the sum total of it, but Carson's right to say that it's at the heart of it. It's at the foundation of it. He came to bring forgiveness for sinners like us, and by faith it's ours. And not just to forgive us, but to change us as well, and by faith that's ours as well. Jesus is a Savior who meets us and who rescues us exactly where we need it. And everything else builds on that foundation. Are you discouraged today because you keep letting God down? Jesus extends his hand to you today that you might know forgiveness again. That you might be renewed again and rise up in new obedience according to the gospel. That is at the foundation of his mission. And we take that personally because he came on that mission for you and me. So that's the first of our three sections here, verses 1 through 8. Let's keep going. Now verses 9 through 13. 9 through 13. And again, listen to Carson, the way he puts it. Quote, Jesus' central ministry, the forgiveness of sins, meant that he came to call the despised and disgusting elements of society. And if that word disgusting makes you squirm, good. That's the point. Listen to it again. Jesus' central ministry, the forgiveness of sin, in other words, what we were just talking about in the first section, that meant that he came to call the despised and disgusting elements of society. And it upset people. It unnerved people. Look at verse 9, because verses 9 through 13 is where this comes through. Look at verse 9. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. So we read in Matthew chapter 9. Bear in mind, for Jesus to call a tax collector, That was no small thing. Bear in mind, among the Jews in those days, tax collectors were despised. It's not just that you had to give them money. It's that you had to give them money for the Romans. The tax collectors were collecting the taxes of the oppressor. That's what it looked like anyway. That's what it would have felt like for many of the Jews in those days. And Jesus publicly calls one of them into his inner circle. And then it keeps going. It's not just Matthew. There were others. There's a whole meal, and many of them come. Look at verse 10, because it keeps going. Verse 10, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, for Jesus to spend time like this, even to recline at table with outcasts like this, it was perfectly fitting given what his whole mission was in the first place. It made perfect sense, even if they didn't have the eyes to see it. Think about it. His mission, we just talked about this, his mission was to save sinners, to bring forgiveness and even transformation to sinners. His mission was to go way out, as far as he had to, and bring sinners all the way back to God. Well then, of course, he's going to be the kind of man who spends time like this with folks who are far, far away from the comfortable circles of acceptability and respectability. Of course he is. He understands that. These Pharisees don't. And so he quotes the prophet Hosea at them. That's why I read Hosea 6 earlier in our service, because he points them to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. You don't need to turn back there, but here's the way it reads in Hosea. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. Hosea 6, verse 6. It's interesting. He quotes this very same verse a little bit later in chapter 12, when they accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker. So this is something of a go-to verse for Jesus when he's accused of transgressing the law of God in some way. Now, to be clear, here in chapter 9, when he quotes this, Jesus was not anti-sacrifice. Hosea wasn't either. God himself wasn't in what he said through Hosea. The point that God was making when he said what he said through Hosea, chapter 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God's point was certainly not that his people were free in those days from the obligation to offer sacrifices. No, he had positively commanded that they offer those sacrifices, commanded that in his law. No, God's point was that he wanted their hearts more than anything else. He prized their heartfelt devotion above all. And in fact, it should have been an expression of their heartfelt devotion to him that they offered those sacrifices in the first place. That was the point back in Hosea. Well, Jesus is making that same point here. He's taking that same stand. It's the heart that matters most. It's heartfelt devotion to God that he desires most. And remember, in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, when all of this is going on, that was still a time when God's people were required to offer certain sacrifices. At this point, Jesus wasn't tearing that whole sacrificial system down, not yet anyway. But what he was tearing down, what he was condemning, was the whole mindset that's all about outward, formalistic religious practice with no heart in it. No heart for God, no heart for other people, no mercy toward other people that opens your arms to go out and embrace them and bring them in. And that mindset, kind of empty, outward, formalistic mindset, that was characteristic of so many of his contemporaries. And isn't it stinging the way he puts it here? He says to these Pharisees, go and learn what this verse means. He says that to people who would have prided themselves in being experts in the scriptures. And here's this apparently untrained rabbi who's telling them that they don't get it and they really need to go and do their homework. I mean, if this were a cartoon, the smoke is coming out of their ears that he challenges them like this. He says, go do your homework because you don't understand the scriptures. But they didn't. It was true in Hosea's day. It was true in Jesus' day. And brothers and sisters, it's still true in ours that the heart matters most. Heartfelt devotion that God desires most. The most beautiful religion in the eyes of God is well-rounded religion. It's having such a heart for God and for other people that you're happy to offer up the sacrifices of painstaking piety and to open your arms wide and to go out and be merciful toward all types, whatever the world might say. Isn't that rare? Isn't that beautiful? To have that heart for God and other people, that yes, you're careful, you're painstaking in your piety, in your religion, and your arms are wide open to take others in because God has taken you in first. So that's why Carson puts it this way. Jesus' central ministry, forgiveness, that meant that he came to call the despised and disgusting elements of society. That's our Savior. And friends, that is a challenge for us today. Let me challenge you. Are you so wrapped up in the pleasant outward appearances of religiosity that, for example, you wouldn't welcome into our church somebody who doesn't seem to fit our church? Just look in that mirror. Ask yourself that question. Are you so wrapped up in the pleasant appearances of religiosity that you'd be uncomfortable, even unwilling, to welcome somebody into our fellowship who might not seem at first to belong here? Because at that point, Jesus, the Jesus who's like this, who's revealed here, calls you to repentance and faith, calls you to be like him. At that point, Jesus would remind you that he welcomed you in first. And never forget, left to yourself, you were far, far away from God. It's verses 9 through 13. One more section, the third of three. It's verses 14 down through 17. And each of these truths builds on the last. So we saw point one, foundational to his ministry, was mercy to sinners, that we might be forgiven and changed. Point number two, because that's foundational to his ministry, well then, Jesus opens his arms wide and brings in all types. And now, here's our third, and again, Carson puts it this way, quote, as part of his dealing with sinners, Jesus came to set up a new structure that could embrace the profound reality he was introducing. Listen to that again. As part of his dealing with sinners, Jesus came to set up a new structure that could embrace the profound reality he was introducing, end quote. This gets us back to early on in Matthew, when John the Baptist and then Jesus himself said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They were announcing that God was breaking in to save. Something new, something momentous, something unprecedented is happening. And in verses 14 through 17, we get a glimpse of that. Look at it again, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." There's a lot going on in there. The thrust of it is this. Jesus is trying to get them to understand the significance of this very moment in history that they're living through. Clearly, he's not anti-fasting, right? They come to him with a question about fasting. Jesus isn't absolutely anti-fasting, not entirely opposed to it as a religious practice. He allows for it here. He gives it a place, but it's all about timing. He gives it a future place. He's saying, in effect, among my disciples, now's not the time for it. Not now. When I'm here on earth like this. He's saying, in effect, my very presence on earth like this, here and now, is something so new, something so momentous, something so unprecedented, that a new approach is called for. This is a moment when old traditional expectations need to be set aside. The world has never seen the likes of me. And therefore, you shouldn't be surprised that those who are my followers relate to me and go about their service of me, even their devotion to me, in ways that don't compute with respect to the old ways. The big point that he's making here is that because Jesus himself represents something new, therefore, there must be newness in us and in our lives that rightly responds to him. We don't just fit Jesus into what we've already got going on. We don't start with our pre-existing lives and commitments and then shoehorn Jesus in where we're comfortable doing so. No, he represents something new. Therefore, there must be a newness in us and in our lives that rightly responds to him. We yield to him as he makes all things new, including ourselves. So that's why Carson says Jesus came to set up a new structure that could embrace the profound reality he was introducing. And here, one more time, let me challenge you. Do you ever feel like you're treating Jesus like a mere bystander in your life? Are you treating Jesus and his word, including the demands of his word, as something that you fit into a life that you're already living, and it's Jesus who has to conform to your way? Here, too, repentance is called for. Jesus isn't somebody that we simply fit into our old ways. No, Jesus is somebody who makes you new. Because he, in a sense, is new, too, as the one sent from God into the world to make all things new, to usher in a new world. And the good news is that that's exactly what he's doing. The Lord says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And Jesus says, "Christian, that includes you." That's very good news. So those three sections in our passage today and three lessons having to do with the mission of Jesus. Mercy to sinners, including forgiveness at the foundation of it. So that the arms of the gospel are wide open to all sorts. And something new has dawned in Christ. I'll wrap up with this morning. Here we've been blessed today with the insights of D.A. Carson. And this isn't the first Sunday I've been sharing from that book of his off and on as we've been making our way through Matthew. Not only that, but D.A. Carson wrote what is widely regarded as one of the finest commentaries on the Gospel of Matthew. As I said before, brilliant, able theologian and Bible scholar, faithful pastor too. And here at the beginning of 2025, our brother is not doing well, health-wise. The writing's on the wall. And it's sobering. You might have seen this. Carson was one of the co-founders of the organization you might have heard of called the Gospel Coalition. And right before Christmas, they posted an update on their website, drawing upon, I guess, a Christmas letter that he himself had sent out not too long before. It says this on the Gospel Coalition website: "Please be in prayer for the Gospel Coalition's co-founder, Don Carson. As he shared in a recent Christmas letter, the physical and cognitive limitations arising from his Parkinson's disease have forced him to end his speaking engagements and other ministry involvements. Along with scores around the world who have been touched by his decades of biblically faithful writing, teaching, and church leadership, we want to express gratitude to Don for the founding vision and ongoing guidance he has provided the Gospel Coalition, which marks its 20th anniversary next year." And this was at the tail end of last year, so presumably that's referring to 2025. "Please ask the Lord to show mercy to Don and his family, granting them the knowledge of him and the sweetness of his presence as they walk through this trial. Though he's slowing down and facing significant health challenges, we take comfort in the truth Don is fond of reminding us, quote, 'I'm not suffering from anything that a good general resurrection cannot fix,' end quote." Ours is a gospel that can enable you to face death even with a bit of a sense of humor. And understand, I share that with you this morning not just to give you a news bulletin. That's not exactly what the pulpit's for. I share that with you because it takes everything that we just learned with D.A. Carson's help from Matthew 9, and it makes it all even more real. When our bodies and our minds are breaking down, what's our comfort? When Parkinson's is prevailing, and the end of the story is clear, what's our comfort? Here's our comfort. Jesus came for the forgiveness of sinners. Jesus welcomes in everybody. And Jesus is making all things new. One of these days, maybe soon, D.A. Carson will fall asleep in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, one of these days we will too. So what makes it possible for us to face death like that? Our 3 points today. Jesus came for the forgiveness of sinners. And his mercy is wide and all-embracing. And he's making all things new. These things are real. These truths are our hope and salvation. So may we embrace them in life and in death. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for your servant Matthew, who wrote these things even about his own calling. We thank you for your servant D.A. Carson, who in so many ways helps us to understand these things. We thank you above all for your servant Jesus, in whom forgiveness is to be found for all, in whom all things shall be made new. We do pray for our brother who has served many and who has served us, that you would have mercy upon him, that the very gospel that he has helped so many to understand would be sweet to him and to us as well. We thank you for Christ. Our eyes are on him, and our prayer is in his name. Amen.